We are going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 5 this morning. The book of Proverbs is clearly divided into a number of subgroups. The first of those subsections is composed of the opening nine chapters in which Solomon is instructing his sons. We don't know how many sons he had, but he had 1,000 women he could legally have children with. The son that took his place on the throne, Rehoboam, had 78 women he could legally have children with, and he had 88 kids. I can't imagine Solomon had 1,000 kids, but biologically, I guess that was possible. In any case, this class was not five guys sitting around the coffee table. It was probably a whole bunch of guys. He probably had hundreds of sons, probably, although we don't know how many for sure. In these nine chapters, he begins with the first four chapters talking about the value of wisdom. He extols all the values of wisdom. He basically says two things about wisdom. It's good and it leads to life. The next three chapters, he warns about the dangers of folly. He says two things about folly. It's evil and it leads to death.
Yes.
The last two chapters are unevenly divided, let's say. He turns wisdom into a woman who's calling men to come and dine at her table. That's the whole eighth chapter and all but the last six verses of the ninth chapter. You kind of get the idea. This is the invitation he wants his sons to accept. But the last six verses, he does give an invitation from a woman named Folly, and she invites you to come dine at her table. And by the shortness he gives to it, and everything he said before, that he's hoping his sons will refuse that invitation. We are looking at chapter 5 this morning, which I've already indicated is the first chapter in the three chapters set on folly. The fifth chapter is completely given over to one subject. It's a warning about adultery. That's the whole chapter. If we skip ahead for a moment to chapter 7, the last chapter of this three-chapter series, that whole chapter is given over to one subject. It's a warning against the adulterous woman. You get the picture here? A lot of things he probably wants to talk about, he wants to warn his sons about. He gives the whole fifth chapter to adultery. He gives the whole seventh chapter to the adulterous woman. Chapter 6 in the middle is 35 verses long. It's unevenly divided. The first 19 and the last 16 verses. The first 19 verses, he gives a bunch of warnings about different kinds of folly, different kinds of behavior you should avoid. The last 16 verses, he talks about one subject. You want to guess what it is? Adultery. Oh my. Wait just a second. Of all the things you want to say to your sons, you're going to spend 83% of your time, 5/6 of your time, on one subject. Apart from the obvious, this must be an important subject. What does it tell us, gentlemen? It's very unflattering. What it says is, this is going to be, if no maybe about it, this is going to be a problem for men. Now, I've been around the block a long time. I'm not the oldest man in the room, but I'm a long way from the youngest. I understand it takes two to tango. I understand there must be an adulteress if there's an adulterer. I get that. I know women are unfaithful to their husbands. I get that. But let's be clear, gentlemen. This is our problem. It's a big problem. It's true, most men don't get in bed with another man's wife. Literally. But how often have we fantasized in our brain about such a topic? Apparently, from what I can gather from women, especially my wife, women don't think about this subject all the time. They got other things to think about, unimportant things like raising your kids. But we think about this a lot, don't we? Yeah, we do. I know Jesus said it's a sin just as bad you commit adultery in your mind. I realize it's not quite as bad in terms of the ramifications if you actually get in bed with somebody else, but it's still a bad thing. It's a terrible thing. And Solomon spends a great deal of time talking about it. I've entitled this message, Before a Man Commits Adultery, He Should. There's a colon there in my notes. I'm going to have three statements that will finish the sentence. These three statements will form the three main points I'm trying to make this morning. The most important word in the title of my sermon is the first one, before. If you've already done it, it's a little late. If you're in the middle of it, it's probably too late for you to take this warning. So before a man commits adultery, he should, number one, understand what it is going to cost him. Number two, before a man commits adultery, he should understand what he already has at home. Number three, before a man commits adultery, he should understand that the Lord is watching him. I shall read the fifth chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear its public reading. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors. And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. Let's pray. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For the sake of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Before a man commits adultery, he should understand what it's going to cost him. It is not our eyes that first fall in this passage upon the beauty of the adulteress. That's not talked about. It is our ears that listen to her speech. Verses 3 and 4. For the lips of an adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Scott Turow has written a book which has been called, quote-unquote, the most brilliant novel about lawyers and the law which has appeared in many years. The book was made into a full-length motion picture bearing the same title, Presumed Innocent. I do not recommend the R-rated movie. I have not seen it, nor do I intend to watch it. But I have read the storyline, and it goes like this. It is set in the early spring in a mid-sized Midwestern city. Rosat Rusty Sabich, who is nearing 40, and is a chief deputy prosecutor for Kendall County, has a marriage which is, well, let's say, less than stellar. Rusty has a brief affair with his associate, Carolyn Prohemis, a young, beautiful, divorced, absentee mother with a highly promiscuous lifestyle. And at the beginning of their short but torrid swing, Carolyn says to Rusty, "It's going to be so good." And it is, for a time. However, as Proverbs chapter 5 warns, her words promise sweetness, but they deliver bitterness. The first taste of her honey brings a smile, but the last taste brings a grimace. According to verse 4, her words prove to be a double-edged sword. That literally reads, a two-mouthed sword, which means she eats her victims alive. Since the adulteress gives no thought, according to verse 6, gives no thought to the way of life, she gives no thoughts to God's standards, then she leads down a path that goes directly to the grave. And those who get involved with an adulteress will experience an early death, figuratively, or perhaps even literally, verses 5 and 6. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her past wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Back to the movie just for a few moments, presumed innocent. Though Rusty and Carolyn end their brief indiscretion, life is about to become a bit complicated for Rusty and those closest to him because Carolyn turns up murdered in her apartment, and evidence begins to point in Rusty's direction. First, it comes out at the trial that Rusty had a six-month affair with a woman, and she had ended it, giving probable cause, a lover scorned. A record of phone calls from his house to her apartment on the night she was murdered. A glass with his fingerprints on it in her apartment. Fibers found from her place in his place by the police. As the trial goes forward, expert forensic testimony is proved a bit unreliable. And Rusty begins to learn that the judge also had an affair with Carolyn, but he did not excuse himself from the bench. A piece of crucial evidence goes missing mysteriously from the prosecution. The judge has to dismiss the case for lack of evidence. But it's at this point that Rusty begins to put the pieces together, and he finds out to his horror that the killer is his wife. Now she will go on trial for murder. Adultery, one way or the other, always ends in the grave. Somebody's gonna die, figuratively or literally. So what is Solomon's advice to his sons? Verse 8. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. In other words, stay as far away from this woman as possible. Number 2, notice it will steal your reputation. Verse 9, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. It will ruin your money supply. Verse 10, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. It will even ruin your health. Verse 11, at the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. Some people think that's a description of a sexually transmitted disease. I don't know about that. I'm not a doctor. But basically, everything you can conceive of, every aspect of your life, is going to take a downturn. I served as a pastor of only one congregation during my years of ministry. I wasn't there the whole time, but I only pastored one church. 5 times before I became a pastor, I served as associate pastor under 5 different gentlemen in 3 different Presbyterian denominations. So I kind of made the rounds. Nobody seemed to want to keep me very long. So I just kept going from one guy to the next. Now, the reason I give you that piece of information is because of this. There's at least one person in this room who knows this story, but he's going to keep quiet or I'm going to shoot him. So don't worry about that. He won't be spreading any rumors. But most of you don't have any idea who these 5 other congregations are. Maybe you don't even know the last one that I pastored, but you don't know the 5 that I was under. But one of these churches I'm going to talk about, it's a real story. I didn't make it up, but I'm not going to name anybody. I'm not going to name the church. And I don't imagine that most of you would figure out which one of those 5 it is anyway. So don't try. I'll have to shoot you too. All right. I'm not a very good shot, so I may end up getting some innocent people caught in the crossfire. I don't want to get involved in that kind of a thing. I don't want to have a mass shooting at this event, okay? I don't want to go there. Okay, so I go over to this church. I'm a young guy. I'm new to the ministry. I'm working for this guy. And I find out, not right away, that one of the elders is married to an adulteress. Now, I didn't know that when I walked in the door. I don't even know if he knew it at that time. He was to find out, but I don't know who when he found out. But one of these women is married to the elder. She's trying to make the rounds and get influence in the church in the way that an adulteress would do. Now, you can imagine just that fact, even before it's known, is causing some problems in the church. The women, interestingly enough, picked up on it first. Women in the church went to my wife and said, keep your husband away from this lady. Okay, why? Well, you'll find out. A second elder had a hot affair with this woman. Over several years, he left the church. He divorced his wife. She, the adulteress, divorced her husband, and they got married. That caused some more problems. A third elder, before all that happened, a third elder told me later, he had a quote-unquote inappropriate relationship with this woman. By that he meant he didn't get naked under the covers with her, but he had an affair of the heart with her. But she ended up marrying this guy. So this guy had an affair with another woman in the church. She divorced her husband. He, the third elder, divorced his wife. And they got excommunicated. Verse 14 applies to them. And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. I know this is getting complicated, but hang with me one more time. A fourth elder had a 5-year affair with his first woman. I remember him sitting with me when he was thinking about divorcing his wife. He had 2 pads of paper. He didn't just have bullet points. He wrote out in shorthand or in longhand, he wrote out complete explanations. In one pad, he wrote everything he could think of as to why he should not divorce his wife. And in the other pad, he wrote every reason he could think of why he should. And when we got finished with our conversation, he said to me, 10 years from now, I'm either going to be a really happy guy or I'm going to be full of regret. He eventually divorced his wife. He remarried his second wife and he got divorced. He remarried his third wife and he got divorced. Last I heard, I don't know if he's married a fourth time or just living with another woman. Let's just say he's not the happiest man I know. Before a man commits adultery, he needs to understand what it's going to cost him personally, what it's going to cost him emotionally, what it's going to cost his family, what it's going to cost his children, what it's going to cost the church. He needs to know. He needs to calculate that out. Point 2, before a man commits adultery, he needs to understand what he already has at home. When I was a student at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, one of the requirements for graduation was that you spend a summer as an assistant to some guy. So in the summer of 77, Phyllis and I went to this little church. It had just come off mission status. It was a brand new congregation with Pastor Don at the helm. I liked Don. He was a great guy. Don was a soft-spoken man. He had a big heart for people. He knew the Bible well. He always fed us well on Sunday mornings. The church we stayed at after that summer for 5.5 years. We really liked being there. We were newly married at the time, so this was a good deal. A new church, you know, you're a single guy, you get married. Sometimes you feel a little out of place, so you want to go someplace over and start over as a married guy. So we did. We stayed there 5.5 years. During the 5.5 years we were there, that church went from 80 members to 450. That's pretty good growth. They expanded the sanctuary. They were engaged in a second building program when we left, and everything was going great. But unbeknownst to most people, including myself, even though I was on staff for a while, there was a problem in the pastor's home. And it wasn't a sexual problem. It wasn't like he was a loose guy running around. The problem was they were having a debate, he and his wife, a serious disagreement about how to discipline their children. That's where it started. So what happened was he would find an ear he could talk to that was sympathetic to his point of view. And the next thing you know, instead of finding delight in his wife, he was finding delight in another man's wife. She happened to be an elder's wife. Long story short, they both got divorced and got married to each other. Of course, he had to leave the church. Over the next several years, the church went from 450 to below 100 and then eventually went out of business. It does not exist today. Now, he didn't intend to do that. He didn't start out thinking, I'm just going to go have an affair. He didn't do that. It started innocently enough. But he forgot what he had at home. And what he did was, instead of looking at the good points about his wife, he just looked at this one shortcoming, this one area where he and she were at loggerheads. And it was a disaster. At home, Solomon says, you have permission to be legally intoxicated with your wife. Notice verses 18 and following. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? Back in 2017, I read a biography of John Newton. John Newton's the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. I'm sure you know his story. There are several biographies written about him. The one I got was by a guy named Jonathan Aiken. And in the book, Aiken sprinkles throughout the biographies glimpses of the marriage between John and his wife. He called his wife Polly. Her name was Mary. Her folks called her Polly, and he called her Polly. I can never figure out the connection between Mary and Polly. Maybe somebody can tell me about that later. But anyway, they called her Polly. And he was smitten with her the first time he ever saw her. And she was just a kid when he first saw her. And I'm not sure he was a Christian yet. Maybe he had just become a Christian. I'm not sure. He didn't think there was much hope of getting hooked up with her because she was way too young and he was way too wicked. So he wasn't sure that was going to work out very well. But they ended up getting married. And he was always infatuated with this woman. There are no cameras back in the 1700s, at least I don't think there were, but there are no pictures, there are no photographs of her. There were some lifelike paintings, and one of them is in the book. And I showed this painting to my wife, to Phyllis. I said, what do you think? I mean, just looking at her, what do you think? She says, what do you think? Excuse me? I said, well, you know, I mean, she's not ugly. She's not ugly. She's not ugly. I didn't say she's ugly. She's like a plain Jane. And Phyllis goes, yeah, that's what she is. She's not a movie star. She's not a beauty queen. She's a plain Jane. I mean, you wouldn't look at her and go, wow, that's a looker. No, she was very sickly. She had lots of physical problems. She was depressed a lot. I mean, this was a high maintenance gal, right? But he was crazy about her. Crazy about her. And even though she was a good bit younger, she died before he did. I mean, she was just a sickly woman. On the occasion of her 47th birthday, John wrote something about his wife in the form of a prayer, really, in his diary. This was not for public consumption. Nobody knew about this until after he died. But I want to read it to you because, to me, this section in his diary contains the reason, not the only reason, but the foundational reason he was always intoxicated with his wife. This is what he writes. This was February the 2nd, 1776, her 47th birthday. Quote, the anniversary of my dear's birth. Thou didst, O Lord, prepare a singular blessing for me and didst send her into this world to be as the hinge upon which my future life would turn and the chief part and source of my temporal happiness. Let me think about that sentence just for a moment. Singular blessing. You, O Lord, did prepare a singular blessing. Of all the men in the world and all the women in the world, you prepared this woman singularly to be my wife. God made this woman to be my wife. And she is the chief source and part of my temporal happiness. Not his eternal happiness. He's not going to be married to her in eternity. But right now, in this life, in terms of temporal things, this is the source of my temporal happiness. I praise thee, he says, for thy goodness and for the wonderful train of providences by which she was preserved for me and bestowed on me. Polly could have gotten married to a lot of guys. Like I said, when they first met, he wasn't even a Christian. He was a mess. And he knew it. But she was preserved for him by the providence of God and given to him as this gift. Many of you know the name John MacArthur. You are familiar with this gentleman. Been a pastor now for 55 years at the same congregation in Southern California. Last year was a big year for John. because last year in August, he celebrated his 60th wedding anniversary. And on the occasion of that 60th wedding anniversary, he posted two pictures online. I don't know if he had help or not, but he posted two pictures online. One was black and white, and next to it was a color photograph. The one in black and white was taken on the day they got married. It's not exactly clear where they are. They're still in the building somewhere, probably right after they got pronounced husband and wife. And then the other one, it's a bright sunny day. There's a lot of stuff going on in the background. And they're sitting down at the table. They got big hats and big sunglasses on. And it was their 60th wedding anniversary. And he writes this one sentence under those two pictures. Celebrating 60 years of cherishing the grace of life with God's greatest gift to me. Now, we'll excuse John for not saying Jesus is the greatest gift that was ever given to him. But this John and the other John are talking about the same thing. Of course, John believes that Jesus is the greatest gift. But John MacArthur is trying to say something about this temporal existence. She will not be my wife in eternity. But right now, in this life, this was the greatest gift God ever gave me. How could you not be intoxicated with God's greatest gift to you? That's the foundation of why you should think very highly about your wife, because God picked her out for you. There's a guy I know, he's in his 90s now. When he was in his 80s, his wife was getting dementia, and he put her in a home, and they weren't taking care of her well, and so he took her back out. He said, I'm just going to take care of my wife. He took care of her until she died, and I remember him saying to me, I don't know that my wife is the greatest wife that ever existed on this planet. But she was the best woman for me. She was made for me. I've asked my wife on numerous occasions, you know, why didn't you get married to so-and-so and so? I knew all these guys were after her long before I even knew her. You married a guy that was unemployed for 9 months before the wedding. Gives you plenty of time to plan the wedding. I got a job shortly after the honeymoon. I got fired 2 months later. It was the first time, not the only time in our married life, not the only time, but it was the first time in my married life where when we went to bed, my wife was crying. When I woke up the next morning, she was still crying. She had to put up a lot with me. There's not many, most women would have left me a long time ago. I am not the easiest guy on the planet to live with. I know it's hard to believe that, but I'm not. But she was preserved for me. I have told Phyllis, I've told other people occasionally, apart from Jesus, she is the greatest gift God has ever given me. Now, you should add to that. That's the foundation. God designed this woman for you. This is God's gift to you. She was singularly designed for you. You should also write a list, mentally or actually, of all the things your wife has been doing for you. The longer you get married, the longer that list should get. And that should just add to your gratefulness. I think I was probably married 25 years before I really began to understand the treasure that my wife was. I liked her. She liked me. We had kids. We had jobs. We're living life. But something happened, which I won't take the time to go into because it'll take too long, but I just began to realize all this stuff that she had done for me and the things that she had put up with from me. And that just increased her stock as far as I was concerned. So if the home fires are burning warmly, guys, you'll be less tempted to go out into the cold and find somebody who'll strike a match to make you warm. Before a man commits adultery, he needs to understand what he already has at home. Thirdly, before a man commits adultery, he needs to understand that the Lord is watching him. Now, it's not just watching our evil behavior. The Lord is watching over us. He's paying attention to us. But he also keeps track of everything, and even the bad things we do. Verse 21, for your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. If I was really conscious, if I was aware that the Lord was watching me, would that alter my behavior from time to time? In the wake of 9/11, as you probably know, the federal government created something called the Department of Homeland Security. And under that department, there are offices. And one of them is called the Office of Screening Coordination Operations. Sounds mundane enough. The job of this subgroup is to gather information on people who might be terrorists and keep an eye on them, and everybody was in favor of that. But one way they got permission to do this is they got permission from the courts to gather information from every computer in the country that was either a government computer, federal, state, local, or a business. Fortune 500 companies, mom and pops. Every business, every form of government, they got permission. How they do this, I don't know, but they got permission to get into those computers and suck all that information out in this process called data mining. The government refers to the end product as TIA, Total Information Awareness. The federal government wants to know every single thing they can possibly know about you. And good news, they keep adding to your file every day. In these files of data information, the following is just a partial list. This is not everything they have. This is just a sampling of what they have and what they're keeping track of. Phone calls, bank statements, medical histories, itineraries for vacation, credit card use, eye scans. If you ever go to the eye doctor and got one of those things, they got your eye scan. Now, let me ask you a question. If you knew that somebody was recording every phone call that you ever made, and they are, they're not listening to it in real time, of course, they can't, but they put it in your file, and if they ever want to investigate you, they've got a record of everything you've ever said in a phone call. Now, if you knew someone was listening and recording that for posterity's sake, would you be more careful about what you say? Yeah, but you don't think about that when you're talking. They're recording all your emails. Be careful what you write. Might come back to bite you someday, because the government got a copy of that. Well, God has total information awareness, and everybody on the planet to a degree that the federal government can only dream about. And he keeps a file on everything we do and say and think. If we knew that God was watching us, it would probably bend us in a more godly direction. Now, I want to just shift the gear a little bit as I wind this down. Because technically, you can't commit adultery unless you're married, of course. You can commit fornication, but you can't commit adultery. So the only people in this room who can commit adultery are people that are married. Now, maybe most of you are married. I don't really know. Some of you probably aren't married. Some of you, you were married and you're not married now. But I want to say something to all of us in the room. This includes those of us who are married, but all of us in the room. I want to say this at the end because I want to say something to the people who are not yet married. One of the keys, not the only key, one of the keys to living the Christian life is to understand that we are engaged to be married to Jesus. One of the keys to being faithful to Jesus is to remind ourselves of what we already have in Jesus. He has died for our salvation. He's preparing a place for us in his Father's house when we officially get married. He has sent us his word and his spirit to help us to understand who he is so that our love for him might grow. And the more our love grows for him and the more satisfied we are in him, the less likely it is going to be that we're going to go be unfaithful to him by going out into the cold looking for something that we'll never find, because that always leads to death. Let's pray. Father, help those of us who are married to stay faithful to our vows and remind all of us that we belong to Christ in this unique relationship symbolized by earthly marriage. We ask for this blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen.